Good evening, and once again, welcome as we've assembled together on this another beautiful and warm Lord's Day here in Southern California. I am always honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. I thank Terry for making a quick trip home for me. I'm absent-minded way too often, but nevertheless, I'm thankful for that. So her coming in late was not her fault. It was my fault. So, having said that, as I mentioned at the conclusion of our worship service this morning, I gave you all a homework assignment, and that was to go home and read the 106th Psalm, as this evening we are going to be studying this particular psalm, and it's a rather lengthy psalm, and that is, it's 48 verses long. Now, typically on the first Sunday of each month, we have been studying a psalm in order, and this is the 106th lesson in this particular study. I benefit greatly from these particular studies, and as I've noted all along, my purpose in such an exercise is to help us understand better who God is, to understand how to properly praise God, how to approach God, how to acknowledge Him, which is what we find continually in the various Psalms. And our Psalm that we are going to be studying this evening is certainly no different than that. Now, we're actually going to be reading through the psalm this evening, but we are going to do it incrementally. That's why I asked you to do it ahead of time. But just to give you a little bit of a background of this psalm, that we really don't know a whole lot about it. We're not told who the author is, as is the case with the 105th psalm. And if you remember the psalm that we studied last month, the 105th psalm, it seems fairly familiar or similar to that one in its particular structure. Now, you may recall in the 105th psalm that what it dealt with was the eternal faithfulness of the Lord. And it talked about how He was faithful to them and how He kept His promise with them throughout the time, throughout the history of Israel, various things that He did, which demonstrated His faithfulness. And you may recall at the conclusion of that study, I made the point, how do we know that God keeps His promises today? I humbly submit, read the 105th Psalm, and you have there an example of it. Well, the 106th Psalm actually goes in a different direction. It still demonstrates the faithfulness of God, but it is the pleading of the psalmist to visit Him with His, that is, with the Lord's salvation. And you find in this particular psalm here a number of different acts of unfaithfulness that the children of Israel were engaged in, yet in spite of their unfaithfulness, God keeps His promise. And here is one who can turn to God for deliverance. And of course, we're going to notice some lessons in that as we go through this particular psalm. And we're going to see who I think the author is as we bring this lesson to its particular conclusion here. But let's go ahead and get started. In the first five verses of this psalm, what we find here is that he begins by praising God. You read there, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praises? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. This is an interesting psalm that begins the way that we find in other psalms that we've recently studied. It begins by saying, praise the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something interesting about the Hebrew for this expression. It is the word hallelujah. When you hear the word hallelujah sometimes, it is actually the Hebrew praise the Lord. It is used in Scripture about 23 times, all of them found in the Psalms, and it's found in about 15 different Psalms, twice in this Psalm, both beginning and ending. So this is a Psalm in which praise the Lord, hallelujah, is the statement that is actually given here. So that gives you a little bit of background as to that particular expression and what it means. And of course, that's how the psalmist begins. And what a fitting way to begin a study of God's Word. And then he goes on, and after that he says there, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And if I dealt with this every time it is addressed in the Psalms, we would be addressing it almost on a monthly basis, because we find these qualities of God described over and over and over. And so the psalmist begins by acknowledging who God is. He is good. He is kind. He is a God in whom His mercy endures forever. And what I see in that is it's a mercy that we cannot fully comprehend. But he goes on, and after that, and he makes this statement here, along with that idea, he says there, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare His praise?" Now, I find an interesting thought in this particular verse here. He talks about there, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? You know, the Lord had revealed Himself to Israel in a number of different ways. He had done many things to which the children of Israel ought to have been able to know who God is. But here's my question. Could they fully grasp the greatness of who God is? And the answer is, in this life, that's not something that we can fully comprehend. And even if we witness His greatness, we know that He is great. But do we know that He is as great as He actually is? Do we fully comprehend the depth of His greatness? And when you think about that, when you ask the question, who can declare His praise? Who can adequately render praise to God? I'm reminded of a couple of New Testament passages. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse number 33, Paul there said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." We learn a lot about God, but it's what He has revealed to us. But we need to fully understand and try to grasp the concept that what He has revealed to us is but a fraction of who He really is. Our minds cannot fathom the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Those are qualities that we will not fully appreciate until we stand in His presence when this life is over. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, where Paul is appealing to the wisdom of God, which he reveals to us. In verse number 16, you read there, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And of course, this is a text where he says the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. And the reason we know what we know is because it has been revealed. Nothing more and nothing less. But when I see in our psalm, I believe that's the point that the psalmist is making. And I want you to understand that if you've read this psalm and you see all the different events that he actually addresses in this particular psalm, you see his patience and long-suffering in dealing with Israel. And I contend, when you consider that, can you adequately comprehend his mercy and his long-suffering? So that's what the psalmist acknowledges concerning the Lord. And then he goes on, and in verses after this, he goes on and says there in verse 3, "Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." May those who are righteous, may those who live with justice, be the ones who are blessed. May they be the ones whom God glorifies. So here is the psalmist requesting that he be with his people. Not those who have rebelled and rejected God, but those who have sought to follow after Him in spite of the rebellion of those around Him. And then in verses 4 and 5, he goes on and says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation." He tells them, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Now, I think there's an interesting way that this is worded here, and it also goes in that next verse. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. That I may glory with your inheritance. Here the psalmist is requesting that God show favor to him the way that he shows favor to the righteous. The way that he shows favor to those who are his chosen. Those who are his nation. Those who are his inheritance. The psalmist wants the favor of God. You know, I see that expression. I think of an expression that we hear every once in a while today. Somebody says, I want this. I want that. You ever hear that expression? You ever say that expression? How often do children utter that expression? I want that. And of course, they're usually pointing to something on the low shelf that's just strategically placed in the store because it's appealing to them. I want that. Whether or not you give it to them, it's certainly not a matter of life or death because it's stuff. How often do we in this life look for things? We see something that's good and pleasant and we say, I want that. Okay, good or bad, that depends on your attitude. But I want you to think about that spiritually as well. Think about that expression. When it comes to spiritual matters, do we want that which is good and that which is right? Now, I want to turn this around and I want us to make application to this in our lives. Are we living our lives in such a way that those around us see Christ in us and they say, I want that? That needs to be the attitude that we have, right? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's that same type of an attitude. They see God in you, and as a result of that, they want that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter there says to these brethren, he points out 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As they observe your good works, do they glorify God? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about the way that he lives. You know, this is in a passage, verses 20 and 21, where he's talking about, he's in a quandary. Do I live or do I die? You know, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But he says there in verses 20 and 21, he makes the point there that if he lives on, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or of death. So I see in this expression, when I look at the 106th Psalm, I see the psalmist there asking of the Lord God, I want this. I want the glory and I want the favor that you have shown to your people. Do we want the favor of God in our lives? How much do we appreciate it? And do we live so that others can see that in us? Something to think about there. Well, that brings us to this next section, which is actually the bulk of this particular psalm here. And in this particular section, we find that the psalmist describes a number of occasions when the children of Israel were guilty of sin in their lives. As a matter of fact, he begins there in verse number 6 by saying to them, We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. In this verse here, you find an acknowledgement of sin. You find the guilt of sin. And just as this psalmist acknowledges that, we are guilty before you. Yes, you are long-suffering and for that we are grateful, but we're guilty. In Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 9, Paul there goes on and describes how all men are guilty of sin, both Jew and Gentile alike. And what he says there in Romans chapter 3, and in verse number 9, are we better than they? Talking about, are we the Jews better than the Gentiles? Chapter 1 was dealing with the Jews, or Gentiles. Chapter 2 was dealing with the Jews. Are we better than they? For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then Paul proceeds to quote a number of verses from the Old Testament. Some of them about Jews and some of them about Gentiles. And he establishes that the old law established that all men are guilty of sin. And that's why he concludes in verse number 23 by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, just like the psalmist, we are sinners. And if we deny that, maybe we need to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. And I will tell you right now that when John is speaking that, that is a present tense verb. And it's making the point that we do sin from time to time. Now we should not be living in sin, and that's the thing to understand, and that's a misconception that many have today. You hear somebody say, I sin all the time. Maybe you do. But if you do, there's a problem. You're not what you ought to be. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Verse 1, he says, may it never be, is another way of saying that. Absolutely not. And he reminds them that when you obeyed the gospel, when you became a Christian, when you were buried with him through baptism, you put to death the man of sin. You buried him. You came out of that watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. You're going to sin from time to time. We need to understand that John goes on and emphasizes in chapter 3 and about verse number 9 that you cannot sin. Not that it's impossible, but you don't have permission to sin. Nevertheless, we have hope because if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So going back to our psalm, the psalmist here in verse number 6, he acknowledges that we are all sins. We've sinned along with our fathers. And whenever this psalmist writes this, whoever he might be, he's looking back at the history and he can see the colorful history of Israel. And I'm going to tell you right now, wherever you want to pinpoint this, whether you think it's David who is the author of this psalm, or you want to take this back during the Babylonian captivity, and you find there that the children of Israel are in Babylon, perhaps it could have been penned then. No matter what length of history you look at, it was filled with sinners. It was filled with Israel who ought to have known better and ought to have appreciated the grace of God, and yet they continue in all that they do to rebel against God. And that's what he acknowledges there. And then he points out in the first part of verse number 7. He says, there are fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Let me tell you something interesting about that particular verse there. They did not understand your wonders. When you look at the context that we're about to look at, he was talking about at the Red Sea. So you're talking what? Let's be generous here and say it took them a week to get to the Red Sea from witnessing the angel of death strike dead the firstborn in every household that didn't put blood on the doorpost of their house. They had witnessed the 10 plagues as God dealt with the ungodliness and the idolatry of Egypt and established Himself as the one true God. Yet this says here, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitudes of your mercies.
Why? That's what I ask. Why didn't they remember who he was? There's only one reason I can think of, is they didn't want to. They failed to let the greatness of God register in their lives. They were thinking about themselves. It was all about them. And so they come to the Red Sea, and that's what you find here in the second part of chapter, or verse number 7 here. He said, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea," the Red Sea. They rebelled, it says. And he goes on, and he says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Exodus 14 deals with the children of Israel when they come to the Red Sea. After seeing the mighty hand of God, they come to this body of water, and what's the first thing they say? "Moses, you brought us all this way just so that they'd catch us and kill us. God's going to let us die here. Let's go back to Egypt and apologize and become their slaves again." That's the attitude that they have. Moses tells them, though, and if you go over to Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 through, and actually it goes through verse number 30, but we're not going to read all of that. But you will find this in Exodus chapter 14, after they're murmuring and complaining about all these things. He says there in verse number 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He has accomplished for you today." You stand still and you see what God is about to do. And of course, the Red Sea's parted. The children of Israel crossed on dry land, just as our psalmist described there. And then in chapter 14 and in verse number 30, you read this: "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." So they get through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is destroyed in the Red Sea, and they see him, the dead bodies floating. Then they finally believe in God. And what's chapter 15 talk about? They sang a song. The song of Moses, if you will. So they're praising God. Just as our verses say when you go back to our text in verses 7 through 12. So they're rebellious, but God delivers them. But it doesn't end there, because you continue to read beginning in verse number 13 through 15. It says, "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." Exactly which event this is addressing, we're not told. But I will tell you what happens shortly after the deliverance at the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel are wandering toward Horeb, or Mount Sinai. That's where Mount Sinai is. And on the way, they're thirsty. And they begin to complain because they don't have water. And on two different occasions, they're provided with water. And this is before they even get to Mount Sinai. God provides water for them miraculously. Bitter waters are made sweet. That is, poisonous waters. Undrinkable waters are made palatable. And on another occasion there, the children of Israel complain, and the Lord says, strike the rock, probably the side of a mountain. Strike this rock, and water will come forth and feed the people. And it did.
and the people drank.
Chapter 16 describes the manna that God provided for them every day. They didn't have to work for their food other than to get up in the morning and go gather the food for the day. In the evening, it says a wind would blow quail in and they would enjoy meat. And of course, they weren't happy with that, were they? Later on, they complain, wanting more. How quickly they forget the goodness of God. And the result, when you turn back to our psalm here in verse number 15, He gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. That's an interesting statement within itself. Leanness into their souls. I'll tell you what I think that means when I see it. Is they were ungrateful. In spite of everything God did for them physically, their souls were lean. Their souls were starved. Because they were not grateful for all that God had done. It was never enough. No matter what God gave them, they had their hand out for more. Give me more. That's the attitude that you find all throughout the wilderness. Of course, we find that as Christians that we are to be content with what we have. Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. We need to learn in all that we do to put our trust in God, unlike the children of Israel. And we've got to guard against that attitude. Leanness of soul. Well, going back to our text in verses 16 and through 18, we read about a little later. This is after they have left Mount Sinai, which we're going to come back to Mount Sinai in a minute. But they left Mount Sinai. They've come to the promised land. They refused to enter. And they've been doomed to 40 years in the wilderness, 38 more, because it took them about 2 years to get there, it is believed. And of course, the first thing that happens, according to Numbers chapter 16, is Korah and a group challenge Moses and Aaron. And we read here in our text, when they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So here we find, again, the Lord has turned them away because of their rebellion. And He's just shown them how good the land is with the 12 spies. They refuse to enter and they're punished. And then they rebel against God some more. And once again, God demonstrates His greatness by opening the earth and consuming Korah and his followers. And fire goes out with all those who were holding censers. And it devours each and every one of them. Going back to Mount Horeb. Horeb again, we remember, is Mount Sinai. He says here, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. Now again, as I said, this is at Mount Sinai, and you recall. And I just want to remind you, you're within a month or so, if you give or take how long it took them to get to Horeb, to get to Mount Sinai. God's given them water. God's given them manna. Still fresh in their mind is the delivery of the crossing of the Red Sea and the plagues. And if that were not enough, Exodus 19 records the thunderous voice of God to the children of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, you read there the Ten Commandments spoken by the Lord from the mountain to the children of Israel. And then Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he doesn't come back fast enough. And all of a sudden, they forget who God is, and they make a golden calf. They commission Aaron to make a golden calf. Worshipping gods like the gods that were in Egypt that they had left.
And of course, the rest of the story is tragic. The Lord tells Moses, and you read about this in verses 9 through 14 of Exodus 32, says, I'm done. I'm done with these people. Just get out of my way. I will destroy them and I will start over with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, saying, don't do that. Then the Egyptians will say that you failed. Moses interceded on behalf of this wicked and rebellious people. And that's the point that is made in this text. God would have destroyed them had it not been for Moses on this occasion. Well, we continue to read on in verse number 24 through 27. They refused to enter Canaan. It says, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They refused to enter Canaan. Remember, they listened. 12 spies were sent for 40 days. They come back and they say the land's everything that God said it would be, but there's giants in the land and we're grasshoppers in their sight. We're hopeless. We can't beat them. And you know what the response of some of the leaders was? You brought us out here to die. Let's go back to Egypt and submit ourselves as slaves to the Egyptians. You talk about ingratitude. And once again, on this occasion, you read it there in Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 25. The Lord says to Moses, get away from them. Let me consume them. And I'll start over. And Moses again intercedes for the people. This is the hard-headed, stiff-necked people that we are dealing with in this particular psalm here. Well, you go on and in verse number 28, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. This is found in Numbers chapter 25. And if you read the chapters leading up to this, the children of Israel are in the midst of their wandering in the wilderness. They're in the midst of the 40 years now. Maybe even toward the end of it. And Balak, king of Moab, is concerned. And so Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. And of course, long story short, he doesn't because he can't, because God won't let him. But Balaam loving money, finds a workaround. And he causes the children of Israel to commit idolatry, to commit harlotry, and to begin engaging in relations with the Moabites. Something that was completely contrary to what God had commanded them to do. And it was so bad that you read in Numbers 25, verses 6 through 13, that there was a man who presented a woman of the Midianites before the temple, before the tabernacle. And I'm not exactly sure what he was doing, but the language doesn't sound very innocent. The people were mourning as God was just being rejected. And Phinehas, one of the sons of Aaron, takes a javelin and he drives it through both of them. And right there, the plague that had destroyed thousands in Israel in the wilderness stopped. And Phinehas was declared righteous as a result of that. You see this rebellious people that continues to be described? Verses 32 and 33. They angered Him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against Him and His spirit, so that He spoke rashly with His lips. This is Numbers chapter 20. Moses at Kadesh. Again, I don't know how long they've been in the wilderness, but how much
ingratitude can you take? Moses, everything that he has done for them, they continue to complain and gripe and rebel and murmur, and they just are not happy. And Moses gets frustrated, and Moses, I don't know if you want to call it a mistake, he sins against God. He errs. God says in a calm voice at this time, "Speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth water." Moses strikes the rock. He does speak, but he speaks as if he's the one bringing out the water. And of course, as a result of that, Moses is forbidden from entering the promised land. I want you to think about how corrupt and wicked these Israelites were. Now they're causing the righteous to become frustrated and to stumble. And that's what you read there. Well, let's keep reading. Verses 34 through 39. They finally inherit the promised land. And then you have the book of Joshua, where Joshua victoriously leads the children of Israel throughout the land, and all these nations that are so much greater than them fall. And then this happens. It says, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds." Now, this is in direct disobedience to the law of Moses. And it's in direct disobedience to the instructions that Joshua had given to the children of Israel. Now, we do not read specifically in the book of Judges of the children of Israel offering their children to gods of the land, the Canaanite gods, Molech and such. That does happen later on in the history of Israel and Judah, where kings actually sacrificed their sons. Later, much later, in the history of Judah, they sacrificed their sons. But I tell you what, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 7 and you read what was going on in the land and you read why the children of Israel were told to utterly destroy them, wipe them out completely, among the things that are described is they sacrificed their children. I'll tell you right now, in Judges chapters 1 through 3, you find that they rejected the instructions of God. They were told by God to take everybody, to drive them out. Instead of driving them out, they just put them under tribute. In other words, hey, here's some way to make a little extra money. They can make our life a little easier. But it didn't take long before, after Joshua and his generation died, that another generation arose that did not know God. And they began to follow the idols and worship the idols that they had not driven out. And that's what these verses are talking about. They rebel against God. God gives them the promised land. He abundantly blesses them. And this is how they treat Him. Then you go on as a result of this in verses 40 through 43. "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled into their counsel and were bought low for their iniquity." They were delivered into the hands of Gentiles. I'll tell you when that ultimately happened. With Israel, they were ultimately delivered into the hands of the Assyrians, that is, northern Israel. If you've studied our Isaiah class, that's what we've talked about. Judah would be carried away into Babylonian captivity, delivered into the hand of Gentiles. But I contend that that's not the only time that that happened. You read in the book of Judges, where you read the cycle in chapter 2, of how they would follow God, and then they would turn to idols and rebel against God, and He would appoint an oppressor against them. And they would serve these oppressors for a number of years, sometimes as much as 20 years. And they lived in poverty and in misery. These verses could very well be describing that. Delivered into the hands of their enemies. And they would repent. And God would provide a judge. A deliverer. Who would deliver them from their oppression. And then they would serve God. And the cycle would start over again. And it happened over and over and over and over. That's what you read about. He delivered them. Over and over and over. And that's Judges 2 verses 14 and 16. You actually read about that as that takes place. There was oppressors. And then there was His mercy. And His kindness and His goodness. But you know what? In spite of that, what you read in verse number 43. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. They continued to sin against Him. They just kept over and over and over. Their repentance was superficial. Now, what's all the point of all this? The last few verses here. You read beginning in verse 44, it says, "Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry. And for their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. He also made them to be praised by all those who carried them away captive." God delivered His people. He regarded their afflictions. He remembered His people. He remembered the covenant that He had made with them. And I believe that's one reason He didn't utterly destroy them. He did so many things for them. He caused them to be pitied by their captors. And what that means is they weren't treated so badly that they could not return. God demonstrates His power over and over and over again in delivering the children of Israel. And that was in spite of all this wickedness that we've read about in this book. And so that's really the point that you have and what we want to think about. And here's the conclusion. In verses 47 and 48, He says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." Now let me tell you why I believe that this psalm was written by David. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 35 and 36. And while you're turning there, I will tell you the occasion. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Jerusalem. David is rejoicing and celebrating as the Ark of the Covenant is finally placed in the tabernacle in the city of David. Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And chapter 16 records the praise of David to God on that particular occasion. I want you to note what we read as he concludes his request to God. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." Verse 34. "And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." Does that sound familiar? It's the last verses of the 106th Psalm. And you find David praising God. And the psalm says, hallelujah. It concludes, praise the Lord. So why did God show mercy to the children of Israel? Number one, because He is a just and a merciful God. And He shows that. Number two, because He wants to forgive. He doesn't want us to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He keeps His promises. God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3 that had yet to be fulfilled. If this is later on in the history of Israel, God had made a promise to David that was yet to be fulfilled. He keeps His promises. But I want us to understand this clearly. God makes promises to us. But He also expects us to do what He wants us to do. He expects us to obey Him. And He's going to punish. You will not get away with sin. Even if you repent and confess your sins. Friends, we live under a better law. This is how God acted under the old law with His chosen people, the children of Israel. But we live under a law that is described in Hebrews 8 and verse number 6 as a better covenant which was established on better promises. Now if God did that for His chosen people before Christ came, what's He going to do for His chosen people now that Christ has come? A better covenant in so many ways. You go on and you read in that text, it says that it says that in verse number 12, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Friends, when you're guilty of sin, you rebel against God. You know, sometimes we think that we're so wicked and we've done so many things that God couldn't possibly forgive us again. One of the things I want us to remember from this verse is it's not over till it's over. God will forgive you again and again and again. Now that's not a license to sin. That's not permission to rebel against God and hope that one day you get a chance to change. But just know that as long as you have breath in you, if you are His child, and if you will walk in the light as He is in the light, and if you will confess your sins to Him, and if you will repent of your sins, God will forgive you over and over and over again. Not some kind of a miraculous umbrella where your sins are hidden from Him, but when you make it right, God promises He will make it right. How do we know that? Read the 106th Psalm. The lesson is yours.